If you've had anything to do with evangelical Christian circles, you'll know that often fullness of life is talked about. And the reason I thought we would have this series is because I believe too often our approach is much too narrow. Too often I think we talk of fullness of life as though it is one specific thing that happens in a person's experience, or as though it's associated with one particular side of Christian truth. Whereas in fact, the New Testament has a great many things to say, many pathways to fullness of life, which we need at different times in our Christian experience and lives. And I think that when you've heard these four, you will agree that at different times in your life, those of you who are older in experience, this very thing has been a turning point in your own understanding of God and your fullness of experience. Now, today, the subject is Malachi's Secret of Blessing, so we turn to that last book in the Old Testament, and I'm going to read from verses 6 to 12 of Malachi. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, as sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? This is God's answer. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the devourer, that is the locust, for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the context of this remarkable book, and incidentally, I think I would like to say that if you are young in your Christian life, don't be alarmed if at first some of these Old Testament prophecies don't mean very much to you. The whole Bible is designed by God for the whole of your life and everything that you will meet in your Christian experience. And it is pretty obvious that there are some tougher bits in the Bible, some deeper waters. I can only say when I was a young Christian, for example, when I met Jeremiah in the Scripture Union, I used to skip him. And I advise you to do the same if you're a young Christian, and to read afresh some New Testament book. I took Jeremiah away with me on my holiday this August, and I found him a tremendous help to me. But this was the first time I'd really got to grips with what is quite a difficult book, and the same is true of Malachi. As I hope you'll see, it's got some wonderful things to say, which are very, very plain and simple. The context is that the Jews had returned with high hopes from the exile under the inspiring leadership of Haggai and Zechariah. The temple had been rebuilt. I'll tell you the cost of that in a minute. But although all this had happened, the prosperity they had hoped for didn't come. And there were many disillusioned people in Israel who began to doubt God's love and who began to say, there's no profit in obeying him. There's no profit in it at all. Let's give up trying to follow God wholeheartedly. And Malachi is sent by God as a prophet to rebuke the people and to bring them back to their first love. I think the prophecy starts in a marvelous way. Verse 2, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. Amazing the ignorance, isn't it, of so many of our fellow men and women about the Old Testament. They think it's all about God uttering judgments and expressions of his wrath. What a wonderful start to the prophecy. He comes to the children of Israel and he says, this is the first thing, I have loved you. And then he goes on to reprove them for the reward, the return that they've given to him for his love. Does this message of Malachi refer simply to Christians today, or does it refer in any way to the nation? Well, obviously, today, Israel is to be found in the Christian church. That's how the New Testament writers understand it. And though Malachi himself addressed the Jews as a nation, his words now apply to the Christian church throughout the world. But I think it's also worth saying that in this country, Christianity has been so widespread, and membership of the Christian church, at least formally in baptism, belongs to so many people, that there is a sense in which the words of Malachi come to a great portion of this nation today, as I hope to show you in a minute. And the complaint that Malachi has is not a complaint simply to the inner circle of Christians, but a complaint that goes out wider than that, I think. Now, what are the things that God complains about in Israel, in those who profess and call themselves Christians? Three things in the context before we get on to the real passage, which is our subject. There are three things he mentions in chapters 1 and 2. First, miserable offerings. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. You say, how have we despised you? Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon your altar, my altar. Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer that it is lame and sick, is that no evil? Present that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favor? How do you come with such a gift in your hand? Verse 9. So the first thing that God complains about is that in the worship of the temple and the sacrifices, they bring the most miserable beast, the worst one they can find on the farm. He says, would you do that to the ruler of your own country? And what a very remarkable symptom of backsliding this is. I think of an antique fair that we had in Sussex some time ago, in a town which I know very well, for Sussex churches. It was rather a marvelous conception. People who associated themselves with the church were asked to give an antique piece of furniture if they had one. And these were auctioned in the town hall, and a great deal of money was made. But I couldn't help noticing, and this was said to me by somebody else as well, knowing especially where many of these antiques had come from, very stately homes, that most of them were from the attic, from the box room. There was a vase which belonged to a pair and the other one had been broken. Well, that wasn't much value. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you've had anything to do with the church over any length of time, you will know that the vast majority of people on the fringe of the church will only give to God things that they haven't got any more use for. They will give him bits and pieces that they can spare. And that is his complaint here against the people of Israel. And I believe it is God's complaint against the church in this country today. Miserable offerings. A second symptom, bored priests. Look at verse 13. What a weariness this is, you say, and you sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. And in chapter 2, there's a most marvelous, the eloquent passage on the work of the prophet or priest. I don't think, actually, there's another passage in the New Testament that is more eloquent and moving than this. Look at what is said to be the work of Levi, the Christian leader, in verse 4 of chapter 2. So shall you know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may hold, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear, and he feared me, he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside. What a magnificent passage on the work of the minister or pastor. God says, I've given this minister, this pastor, this priest, this prophet, I've given him the great privilege of standing for me and proclaiming my word and teaching it to people who come from instruction. And what has happened? The priests have become bored. They are doing other things. Isn't that a symptom of church life in this century, the last 10 years? How many of our church leaders and people to whom we ought to look are turning aside to other things? How little instruction of the word of the Lord do you get in this country today? Very often simple instruction of the word of the Lord, simple preaching such as Billy Graham does, is despised by church leaders, not honored. And what is the result? Well, verse 9 makes it quite clear. So, says the Lord, I make you, that is the priests and the prophets, despised and abased before all the people. That is always God's punishment. If Christian leaders and ministers and pastors despise God's word, God makes them despised in the community. Isn't that true today? We're not, I think, a country where anti-clericalism is rife, like France. But the parson is no longer the person in the community today, is he, in the 20th century, as he used to be? I always can recall when I was first ordained, first talking to people with a dog collar around my neck, and realizing, I think people often, we don't realize, do we, how much we give away by our attitude when we talk to people. And I very quickly twigged when I was a young man ordained that people, when they talked to you, thought of you as being rather a lame dog. Someone on the touchline of life who couldn't do anything else. That's why you were there. That's the picture very often, isn't it, of the minister today? Poor chap. How many parents would want their children, their sons, to go into that work today? It's despised. Why is it despised? Because these very people have despised the word of the Lord. If you don't honor God, he won't honor you. Bored priests, a remarkable symptom. Thirdly, in chapter 2, easy divorce. Devastating words in verse 13 of chapter 2. This again you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering and accepts it with favor at your hand. You ask, why does he not? You make a tremendous song and dance of a national day of prayer. You have tremendous religious emotions. And then you ask why God doesn't answer you. I'll tell you why, he says. Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What does God desire? Middle of verse 15. Godly offspring. That is what he wants from your family. So take heed to yourselves and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Tremendous statement, isn't it? I hate divorce. Now there were three things in the social life of those times when Malachi came. Unfaithful worship, worship that didn't really mean anything, that didn't cost anything. Unfaithful teaching. The leaders of the church were no longer humbly standing beneath the word of God and proclaiming it. And unfaithfulness in family life. And it's in that context that the national life was disintegrating. And Malachi came to explain this to the people. And he says to them in the great paragraph that we're looking, will you not return to me and I will return to you? Chapter 3, verse 7. But again, this is very characteristic of the Bible. Before he tells us to return to him, he says he's going to return to us, because God always takes the initiative. Chapter 3, at the beginning, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. I'm coming back to the national life in new power. And this, of course, was fulfilled not many years later in the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus Christ. So God says, I am going to return to the nation in great power. But that will mean not simply blessing. Look at verse 5. I will draw near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, and so on. God's coming in the Bible is always a coming in blessing. Of course he comes to bless and not to judge. But if men will not penitently receive that blessing and open themselves to it, they will be destroyed. That again is basic Bible teaching. So God sent his son to bless, but because the people of Israel would not have it, it became a judgment upon them. And as you know, in the end, the children of Israel were destroyed completely. And their witness as a people came to an end at the cross of Christ. And this, I think, applies today. I believe that God is saying to us today that he desires to return to this country in reviving power. Because this is a country that he's blessed greatly in the past, to whom he's given tremendous responsibility in spreading the gospel over the whole world. I really do believe that God desires to revive his church in your lifetime and mine. But if God comes in reviving power to his church in your lifetime and mine, and the nation will not receive it, it will turn to judgment. That's the message of this chapter. So if he's to return to us, we must be ready to return to him. Now this is very striking, isn't it? And we ask the question, verse 7, how shall we return? And then, boom, we seem to come right down to earth, and we have rather an anticlimax. We expect God to say that we've got to turn to fasting and prayer. He doesn't say anything of the sort. He says, you're robbing me. You're robbing me and not bringing the tithes and the offerings. That's why the curse has come on the nation. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, verse 10, and I will pour a blessing upon you. He talks about money and offerings. How characteristic, again, this is about the of the whole Bible testimony. I want, if I may, to stop and go into a lay-by for a moment, just to show you how characteristic this is. You may, if you're taking notes, like to take these verses down and study them. In the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, when he's talking about the people there going away from their first love, losing their first love, he does not say, now you go and search for those feelings that you had when first you turned to Christ. How many Christians try to do that? They try to hold on to those first feelings of joy and blessing. This is what he says. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. There's the biblical answer. Not feel the feelings that you had at first when you were first converted, but do the works that you did at first. Why, that first morning after you gave your life to Christ, if you had one of these experiences of meeting Christ in a very living way, as some people have, that first morning you leapt out of bed to read your Bible. What happens now? Why, when the alarm goes off, an arm shoots out of the bed, hits the alarm, and back it goes. Now, you see, the Bible is so practical. It says, do you want to get back that first love for Christ? Then do the things that you did at first. The habits of devotion. The discipline. Again, Luke chapter 3, verse 10, when John the Baptist came preaching repentance, he doesn't ask them to weep tears. Chapter 3, verse 10, the multitude said, what shall we do? He said, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. The tax collector said, what shall we do? Collect no more than is appointed you. The soldier said, what shall we do? Rob no one by violence or by false accusation and be content with your wages. Devastating their contemporary, isn't it? What is repentance? I was very struck last Tuesday morning in my own private reading because I had prepared the talk for Tuesday on that wonderful story of Jesus in the boat on the Lake of Galilee when the storm took them. And how the lesson from that is that Jesus wanted the disciples to trust him, and that was all. And he would bring them through. And I happened to be reading in my own morning reading the Old Testament story of being caught in a storm. Remember Jonah, chapter 1? Jonah was caught in that tremendous storm. Now the lesson there is different. The lesson there is not to trust God, but to throw Jonah out into the water. And then the storm was stilled. A characteristic Bible balance, isn't it? They didn't need to pray when Jonah was in that boat. They'd got to toss him out into the waves. Sometimes there's no need to pray and to have more faith with God. What we've got to do is to toss out of our lives things that oughtn't to be there. Repentance. And that's what he's saying here. Malachi is saying to the people, don't go and pray anymore at the altar of the Lord. Go and look at your checkbook. Go and look at your possessions. Go and look at your farm. And see why you haven't been given the Lord your tithe. Now, what was the tithe? Well, it's one of the most ancient institutions in the Bible. It goes right back to Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham met Melchizedek. And Abraham met Melchizedek, who blessed him. And in Genesis 14, verse 20, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, I'm sure you see the significance of that. Right in the first pages of the Bible, God writes down two things that are unequivocal and impossible to mistake. He says the two things that you have, which are very precious, are your time and your possessions. I ask you to give me 1/7 of your time and 1/10 of your possessions as a token that all belongs to me. How practical. The Sabbath and the tithe, two of the most ancient institutions in Israel's history. Indeed, long before Israel was constituted as a people, these were made by God as guiding principles for his people. Everything I have, once I'm a Christian, belongs to God. Everything. But the only way I can show that, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality, is by actually giving him 1/7 and giving him 1/10 of my income. Now, please mark that this is not the same as the heathen gods, the gods of classical mythology who bargained with men and said, now, if you give me a bit of this, I'll give you a bit of that. There's nothing like that in the Bible because everything belongs to God from the beginning. He's not asking us to give him anything that is ours. He's asking us to return one-tenth as a token that we realize that the spending of the other nine-tenths is a stewardship, that it all is his anyhow. He knows that we need it. But to show that it belongs to him, we give a tenth. How very practical that is. And you say, I don't find it practical. I don't think I could possibly live up to that kind of biblical standard. Before you say that, will you look at verse 10 of Malachi 3? I want, if I may, to whet your appetite and warm your heart. Because I think that the language here is as striking as any that I know in the Bible when God wants to give us an incentive. Look at the amazing invitation in verse 10. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse. Put me to the test, and I will open a window in heaven. Put me to the test, he invites you. If you're a Bible student, you will know that the one thing you are not allowed to do in the Old Testament is to put God to the test. That is what he objected to with the people of Israel in the wilderness. They kept putting him to the test and saying, Oh Lord, look at the Egyptians, now we're for it. You won't be able to do anything about that. You know, they kept grumbling and saying, Lord, you won't be able to sustain us. You won't be able to keep us. And God became weary of the way they tried to prove him and to test him and to distrust him. How striking, therefore, that when you turn to this verse, he actually invites us to test him. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 is the test. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. I always rather suspect people who want to spiritualize these promises. Because in this matter of money and God's blessings, he's so practical. You know, you get very spiritually minded people who say, oh, you mustn't ask for any reward. The reward is just to live for God and to serve Christ. Well, the Bible is much more realistic than that. It says you do this with your possessions and you'll find God does this in your possessions and in your life. Now, I think this is a test for you personally and for us as a church corporately. Are we parched? Are we dry? Put God to the test. Start to obey this biblical principle. And an amazing promise follows an amazing invitation. Again, I don't know language that is fuller than this in the whole Bible. I will open the windows of heaven and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. Again and again, the psalmist asks God to rend the heavens and come down. And here God says, I will do that. I will rend the heavens, I will open the heavens, and I will pour down a blessing. Of course, the metaphor here is of a dry and thirsty Middle East country and a great shower, a monsoon rain. Well, indeed, don't we need this? What a desert the Church of England is and other churches in this country today. Such a desert that the Beatles have to go to Bangor to find something to slake their thirst. And Peregrine Worsthorn, one of our leading journalists, says he quite agrees with them because he can't find anything to satisfy his thirst in the churches. So let's try anybody who offers something to satisfy the hunger. If you go to the average church, hear the average thing that is offered by the church on television, does it satisfy your hunger? Does it slake your thirst? Now, I think we all know that it's so often a desert. And that's true of our own lives, very, very often. And an amazing prospect. Look at verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. I was much moved by this sentence, because earlier in Malachi, God complains that his people are envious of evildoers. They're envious of the evildoers who seem to prosper. Often in the Bible you find that God's people get envious of the worldly man who seems to prosper. He's as wicked as they come, but he's able to afford two Rolls Royces and a house in Switzerland and so on. And God says, you know, when I revive my people with spiritual blessings, when I send the showers of blessing on my people, it will be the other way around. The man of the world will envy you. The nations will call you blessed and happy, for that's what the word means. You'll be a land of delight. And this is what happens, isn't it? There's nothing, I think, more thrilling than when a young fellow comes along to me and says, I envy so-and-so. Endless answer, this new happiness he's got, being a Christian. But it's much more moving when you hear an older man who's been a success in business, and he comes along and he says, you know, I wish I had what Mr. Sands has got. He's not so successful in business as I am, but I wish I'd got that faith and that serenity, that background to my family life that he's got. Then all nations will call you blessed. And, in fact, history has shown this again and again. When the church was revived in the 18th century, and John Wesley and George Whitefield, two of the great prophets of the 18th century, both stood in that pulpit that you see there, and in many other pulpits in this country, and the church was blessed. Why? The people of the world came in and said, what is this? We want it. I'm going to finish this talk by saying, going into the tithe and saying, what is the Old Testament practice and what are the New Testament principles? What was the Old Testament practice of the tithe? Well, the Jew gave more, actually, than a tenth. And Fred Mitchell, in this little book, costing only a shilling, and there are many a sale there at the back, a remarkable, simple book, Fred Mitchell lists what the average Jew gave in the Old Testament. One-tenth of his income for the maintenance of the Levites. Two, one-tenth of his income for the festival purposes. Three, one-tenth of his income for the poor. Four, wave sheaves. Five, first fruits. Six, ungathered fruit in his farm left for the poor. Seven, tithings of the increase of cattle and vines. That's tithing of his pay increase. And eight, the cost of sacrifices and the loss of time involved in worship at Jerusalem every 3 years. Well, that's quite a remarkable list, isn't it? And the Jew did not regard any giving as free will offering until it was over and above that, which is quite a startling thing for those of you who are church treasurers. The temple that was built through Haggai and Zechariah cost in 1940 terms £200 million, and that was free will offerings from a small nation. £200 million. Now, obviously, this is not a legal enactment. The tithe is not taught as a legal enactment in the New Testament. It is not forced down the Christian's throat. Of course not. It is taught in the Old Testament as the standard procedure of an Israelite. And there must always be some people, some Christian people, who will at certain times in their lives not be able to fulfill this standard. Just to show that I do realize this, let me list four things. Students. Many students have a maintenance grant which ought to go to their studies, clothes, and so on. And yet, of course, at the same time, having said that, one can't help but notice how many students manage to run cars. I personally can only just afford to run one. So one mustn't imagine, because you're a student on a grant, that this has nothing to say to you. Millionaires. Well, if you took a tenth of a millionaire's gross income, it's probably more than his net income. I mean, he'd have nothing left at all. Well, yes, but don't let's forget that as our income grows, so do our expenses and our tastes. And don't let's forget, if we are taxed for some things which the Israelite gave for example, he gave a tenth for the poor, for his welfare state, so that it could be said that part of our income tax is part of a tithe. Yet there is another side to this, isn't there, that the covenants for those of us who pay tax at the standard rate makes it possible for us to give today far more than we would ever otherwise be able to give. And then again, at certain times in our lives as Christians, we have extra family responsibilities. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if anyone does not provide for his own family, he is worse than an unbeliever. And yet, even in a family, it's a time, and we can teach children by example. I've been to a Christian family where the small boy had two pigs on his shelf, his own pig and the Lord's pig. And the Lord's pig had threepence every week from his half-crown pocket money. Rather a grand time of life to learn, isn't it? To give a tenth. So I would try to put it in a balanced way like this, that if some can't give one-tenth at some times in their lives, when they have a young family, for example, if some Christians cannot give one-tenth at certain periods in their lives, most Christians could give far more than a tenth at most times in their lives. I believe that to be a balanced statement of the facts. I'm going to repeat it. If some Christians cannot give one-tenth at some periods in their lives, most Christians could give more at most times in their lives. So much then for the Old Testament pattern and rules. Now what about the principles of the New Testament? For this is only laid upon us as a matter of love and a matter of individual conscience and not as a law. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 7 gives the New Testament principles in this matter of the tithe. Lovely verse. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. In fact, these two verses are the most important verses I'm going to give you today. So please look them up or mark them, note them. If you don't know them well, as many of you will. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9. Each one must do as he has made up his mind. Do you see the freedom of the gospel? I'm not to tell you, you are not to tell me, the church is not to be authoritative about this. Each one must do as he has made up his mind. First, then, thoughtfully. Use your mind. Secondly, voluntarily, not reluctantly or under compulsion, which is why many churches, of course, abolish the collection, because they feel that even the putting of a bag under someone's nose has something of a smell of compulsion. Well, that's a matter to be discussed, and I think there's something in it. And thirdly, cheerfully, and the Greek word for cheerful here is the word from which we get hilarious. So there are the three ways to give according to the New Testament, thoughtfully, voluntarily, hilariously. And that third one's important, isn't it? Because only what you like giving will God like receiving. He doesn't want to receive grudging gifts. And your gladness in giving is the measure of his gladness in receiving. If you say, well, I can't do this, this is just the sort of talk that I don't like hearing because it's legalistic and depressing. Well, look at verse 8. I think verse 8 in the RSV is really wonderful. I think it's the great secret of giving in the whole Bible. It's the great verse for me. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance. By that he means material blessing. He's not talking about spiritual blessing there at all. Material blessing, that's the context. So that, one, you may always have enough of everything. And two, so that you may provide in abundance for every good work. This is one of the great God is able verses. God is able to provide every one of us, whether you're rich or just starting in the city, he's able to provide you with enough for your needs and enough to make you a generous giver. And all I can say is that if you disbelieve that, I want you to get on your knees on the Christian and say, look, God, you promised that you're able. As I see my accounts, you're not able. Prove yourself. And it goes on to say how God proves himself. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources. Now that is again and again proved by people that if they start to obey this kind of systematic proportional giving, they find they can do more. Says a writer, since I began to devote a regular proportion of my earnings to the cause of God, he has, I rejoice to say, greatly increased my ability to give and my desire to do so. Again, a Bible principle. You will apply that to every part of your Christian life. If you pray more, you will desire to pray more and you'll be able to pray more. If you pray less, you will desire to pray less and be able to pray less. Haven't you all discovered that in times of spiritual backsliding? The less you pray, the less you want to pray. The more you pray, the more you want to pray. So in giving, the less you give, the less you want to give. The more you give, the more you want to give. I think of a chap who just started working in the city. He won't mind me telling the story. He's not here. He came to me and told me he was broke, so this was all quite irrelevant to him. He was broke every month. And so I said, well, would you just allow me to see the breakdown of your income and expenditure? He's very young, and he didn't mind my interfering. And we worked out his income and expenditure, and I must say he was jolly poorly paid, as I think some people at the age of 17, 18 are in the city. And we worked it out that he could just give 5 bob a week. So, as far as I know, he went away to give 5 bob a week. And I said, I would be prepared to promise you that at the end of 3 months, you'll no longer be broke at the end of the month. 3 or 4 months, I met him just by the bookstall one Tuesday or Thursday. I said, are you broke at the end of the month? He grinned and said, no, I haven't been broke at the month since you spoke to me, and now I'm giving 10 shillings a week. Now, isn't that remarkable? I don't know how the economics of that worked out. It only proves this verse. And, of course, I'm saying this as I close, not to lay a burden upon you, but because every Christian who knows this finds it such a pleasure. We practically never talk about giving at St. Helens, because we know that the outsider thinks that this is the church on the make again. That's why we never mention it. Because we don't want to give this wrong impression, which, alas, the church so often has forgotten. I'm mentioning it today because it's a secret of blessing, not because we are wanting your money at St. Helens, but because we want you to be blessed. And many of you here, many of you older Christians know this much more than I do, that this is one of the great secrets of happiness and one of the great secrets of blessing, both individually and as a church, corporately. Let me finish with a lovely quotation from Fred Mitchell's book, which has become quite famous. Someone has said, with reference to the practice of tithing, that the man who begins to give in this way will have 6 genuine surprises. He will be surprised at the amount of money he has for the Lord's work, at the deepening of his spiritual life in paying the tithe, at his ease in meeting his own obligations with the 9/10, at the ease with which he is able to go on from 1/10 to larger giving, at the increased sense of stewardship over the 9/10 that remain, and at himself for not adopting the plan sooner.